We're in Acts chapter 4 this morning. As you turn to Acts chapter 4, I'm wearing my Kayser adoption t-shirt this morning. So Kyle and Amanda Kayser are adopting a child, as many people have in this church. And I want to keep putting adoption in front of the church as such a beautiful picture of the gospel and an important thing for us as a church to be involved with, that you might pray for them as the Lord guides and directs them to just the right child for their home, that you might consider supporting them. Just to remind you, we have a dedicated adoption fund in this church. Everything given there goes towards helping people adopt children in this church, of which many have already. So it is also a reminder, the shirt's well done, all the verses on the back that mention adoption in the scriptures, because adoption is one of the analogies of salvation in the scriptures, that those who believe in Christ Jesus as Lord are adopted. We are considered then sons and daughters of God, that we are being brought into not just the forgiveness of sins, but into the near family of God. We are considered his sons and daughters with all those rights and privileges and the wonderful nearness of what it means to not have family and then have family. And so this is a crucial thing that we keep before us, and we pray for the Kayzers this morning that the Lord will direct them to just the right child. Well, we're in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we're going to continue from 14. Excuse me, flip a few pages over. 14. I left a 1 off there. I'm going to add that to the notes. There we go. We'll be right for the next service. 14, we're specifically in verse 15 from last week, continuing on about the living nature of God. If you weren't with us last week, where we are is in the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, and they are in central Turkey. They're in the town of Lystra, and they are preaching the gospel, and Paul heals a man that was lame, and when this man is healed, and everyone knows who he is, this city has the temple of Zeus at its gate, and so the priests of Zeus come to Paul and Barnabas, and they think that Paul is Zeus, and I'm sorry, they think Barnabas is Zeus because he's the one speaking less. They think Paul is Hermes because he is the mouthpiece, and they want to make sacrifices to them because they think they're the gods. Come down. And Paul and Barnabas are losing their minds, like, you cannot sacrifice to us. We are just people. We're here to tell you about the power of God. We are not gods. And they appeal to them in this key verse, verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. So this turning point of calling people from vain things to believing in a living God is where we're going to be camped out on this morning. It is absolutely essential in our biblical Christianity that we remember that God is living and active and our Creator. If we lose sight of this, then you're just walking in a system of religion. You're doing something for God, but you have lost sight of the reality of God as a living, acting being in authority over our lives. And so Paul appeals often in his missionary journeys to the living nature of God, and specifically God as a creator. He is calling these people of Lystra away from idols, away from false gods. If we look in Psalm 135, it says this about idols. Psalm 135, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. This town is a town of idol worship, an idol of Zeus that has eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear, and hands that can't act. Unless you think that idols are something of a bygone era, let me remind you that the most populous nation in the world right now is India. It has surpassed China, and the main religion of India is Hinduism, and Hinduism revolves around idols, an endless worship of idols. Idolatry is still very alive and well in our day. In our country, we tend to have other idols. An idol, by the way, is anything that takes the first place in your heart. And we have many material, physical idols in this country. They tend to come in the shape of four wheels in a car or technical things or a house. It's anything that captures the heart of your heart, the affections of your heart. And it gets placed before God in the affections of your heart. And your life is driven by achieving that material thing or honoring that material thing. Paul is calling these people away from idols, and I am calling you away from idols. Paul is calling them away from atheism, from the belief that there just is no God. Paul is calling them away from man-made religion, a religion created by culture and by human beings that has no life, has no power, has no reality. Paul writes about this often in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When he speaks about the last days, he talks about all the characteristics of ungodly, unrighteous people. People that are heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then verse 5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That's interesting. What does that mean? Having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. I think that characterizes much Christianity in our day and age. It has a label of Christianity. It has certain aspects of Christianity. But when it comes to the essential elements of what make it powerful and effective, people do not want to bend or submit themselves to who God is and to his will and to his authority. So they deny the central aspects of Christianity, which make it Christianity. And so it has a form of godliness, but it has no power because the heart of the matter has been cut out and eliminated. It is a man-made form of religion with no life or power. What Paul is calling these people to and what the scriptures are calling us to today is to submit ourselves to God the Father and Jesus the Son, that we might join in with the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. Paul is calling these people to believe in God who does in fact live. We understand what it means for something to be dead and for something to live. But I want us to spend all of our time this morning looking at the reality of what does it mean that God is living? What does it mean that God is living? We're going to look at seven ways in which God is living. Number one, God really exists. He is objectively real. God really exists. This means that God is not a mental or a cultural creation. Many people today believe that. When they say, well, you have your God, I have my God, that means you've created something in your mind that works for you, and I've created something in my mind that works for me. That does not mean that that thing is objectively real. Something that is actually existing, it doesn't matter what you think about it. It is what it is because it exists, and God is objectively real. And yet what is interesting, and a stumbling block has always been a stumbling block for people believing in the God of the Bible, is that God commands us expressly to make no image of him to worship him. Very interesting. Why would a God who is real want no physical representation of him to be made for us to worship him? And that is because God is spirit. Everywhere in the scriptures it speaks of God being a spiritual being and that he is infinite. We just spent a lot of time in this ministry training class that I lead on Monday nights looking at the attributes of God, the many amazing attributes of God. And the attributes that make up who God is in his person put all together are so great that they cannot possibly be put together into some image that we can make with our hands and put in front of somebody and then have that be an object of worship. Any possible thing that we would create as a picture or make as a statue or anything that we could create with our hands would not honor God. It would instead dishonor him because it is so much less than what he actually truly is that to stand that up and say that it is representative of him makes no sense, and it does not honor him, and instead degrades him and is dishonoring to him. And so as Christians, we are forbidden to make any image in the idea, in the likeness or the idea of God. Instead, we are to enter into worship as a thing that is spiritual and of truth. That's what we have been doing here this morning, a non-image-based, spiritual, heart, truth-based form of joyful worship, making much of God as he is revealed in the scriptures. So first, this living God is objectively real. And as we believe in him, God's Spirit confirms in our heart that he is real. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you say, that is ridiculous. That makes absolutely no sense at all. But those of you that believe in Jesus know exactly what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Peter 1, 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Man, that's a beautiful verse. That is exactly where every true Christian is. They cannot put it all in a nice little nutshell for you to explain exactly what is happening in their heart. But they believe by faith that Jesus has risen from the dead and that he is real. And that their sins are forgiven, and they know in their heart that they have peace with God. They know in their heart that they have been forgiven of their sins, and they know that they will one day enter into the salvation of God, and they will one day see Jesus face to face. This is the joy of salvation by faith in an objectively real God. The second aspect of God being a living and active God is that God speaks and acts in the world. God speaks and acts in the world. God has been speaking and acting since the beginning of the world. Let me remind you that the world came to pass. We're getting ready to camp out on this one in the next point, but where did the world come from? By the word of his power. He spoke, let there be light, and there was light. So hold that one for a moment. We're coming right back to that. But God has been speaking and acting in the world since its beginning. And these things, many of these things, have been recorded in the scriptures that we might understand how God has been speaking, how he's been acting, what he has been saying, so that we might understand essential things about God and believe these things and live according to them in our time. The height of these things is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus in flesh. Incarnation means in flesh. God coming from his spiritual place in heaven, being incarnate and walking and living among us. The idea of God living with us is the greatest illustration of there being a living God. And with Jesus living amongst us, in the first chapter of John, he is expressed as the Logos, which means the Word of God. There's much that could be said there, much that is mysterious, but let us remember that Jesus came speaking, and in his speaking there was power, just like there has always been power in the Word of the Lord. When God speaks, something happens. God never speaks in a way that has a thwarted authority, or nothing happens when God commands. The word of the Lord always has power. And Jesus is expressed as the word of the Lord coming to us so that we might understand the power and the reality and the strength of God. When Jesus, as God incarnate, the Logos of God, spoke to those who were sick, they were healed. When he spoke to the dead, they were raised. When he proclaimed the forgiveness of sins over people, their sins were forgiven. When he spoke to the seas that they might be calmed, they were in fact calmed. When he spoke against evil and cast it out, it was cast out. The word of the Lord has full authority and power. It had authority then, and it has authority now, because God is living. He is real, and he speaks, and he acts, and his words and his actions have final and ultimate authority, and we must recognize this. The third aspect of God as a living God is that he created the heavens and the earth. This is exactly where Paul goes directly with this. A living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. It is impossible to gather together all the scriptures in the Bible that talk about and reference God as our creator. It is a theme from the very beginning to the very end of scripture. We will, in some months from now, camp out on this issue because we're going to make our way to Genesis in the first five or so chapters of Genesis. And I look forward to that. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about this. And I may spend a Sunday where I do nothing but read every verse that I can find in the Bible that talks about God as creator, because we could take an hour of reading these. It's that big of a theme in the scriptures. And if you deny that God is our creator, you have cut the legs out from underneath and the heart. This gets back to a form of religion or a form of godliness that has no power. If you are a person that believes in God and says he is not my creator, he is not the creator, excuse me, then you have just denied something essential in Christianity. The Lord God Almighty is the author and fount of all life. He has made all things, and he has made these things with purpose and with design. The idea of God being our creator has at least four subcategories. First is him as creator means he is our authority. When you make something, that thing is yours. You know how it works. You can take it apart, put it back together. You made it. You can give it to somebody else. It is something that you have made. And we are creatures. We are not autonomous, self-ruling people. We have been made by God. We are under his authority. And those that deny God as creator, that's the number one thing that they're actually denying, is they do not want God to have authority in their life. You have nothing to do with me. I stand by myself. I want nothing to do with your authority. The second aspect of God as creator in heaven and earth is that he knows all things. He knows the details of what he's made. You know, I learned this very much last year. Some of you here also know some of these details, but we tore our kitchen and basically our whole first floor of our house to pieces and then rebuilt it to remodel it, and that was a job. But I know where all the wires are, and I know where all the pipes are, and I know exactly where the blocking is, especially for some things, because it wasn't where it should be. And we had to tear it all back out and put it back together again in order to make it work. But I have intimate knowledge of our kitchen that you don't have. And if you came in and saw it, you would not understand these things. And the more you know God, the more you realize that he knows more about you than you know about yourself, because he made you. He put you together. He understands your heart and your thinking and your feelings and your past and your future. God knows because he is our creator. He knit you together in your mother's womb, and he created you with a purpose and a plan that he might work his ways in your life. Thirdly, this creator did not just create something and just flick it off into the world. That is the old style deism, that God has somehow started this whole thing and then let it go out into the world. But God sustains what he has made. He is involved with the details of our life, and we pray to him about who we are and what is happening. He is involved in the orchestrations and the details of our lives every day. In him we live and move and we have our being. And the sooner that you recognize that, the better. Fourthly, he is directing this creation towards his ends and his purposes for his glory. The world is not just tumbling forward in chaos. God has a purpose and a plan, and he is working out that purpose and plan according to his will in the creation that he has made. We cannot go past talking about this aspect of creation without speaking in some way to the other main competing narrative as to where we have come from in our day and age, which for us now is evolution. Back in this day, this audience that Paul was speaking to, you had Greek mythology and all that involved there. People that really did believe that Mother Earth and the sky got together and had a series of titans, and they ate each other and fought each other, and eventually Zeus started ruling everything, and that was their context, that was their story. And we should understand that people took it very seriously. They believed it. It's ridiculous to us now, but they believed it then. The origin story of our secular day and age is that of evolution, the idea that we have come about through random time and chance. That is the very definition of what evolution is, that there is not a God designing, orchestrating, working. Everything that I just said is ridiculous. Instead, this world has come about through random time and chance. And I think it is very important that we talk about this briefly in understanding that evolutionary science is not, in fact, science. So let's talk about science a little bit, because it's a straw man argument to say that Christians that believe in the creation of the world are somehow anti-science or against clear thinking in science. So what is science? Science is something that relates to creating a hypothesis or a guess about something in the world, and then we go and in a clear way test it, observe those testings, and then draw conclusions from those. And that's how we learn. That's how scientific learning happens. You have a hypothesis, you test it, you observe it, you draw conclusions from it, and then you do it again. Well, I just learned something there, so I'm going to change my hypothesis, I'm going to do some more testing, I'm going to do some more observing, and then I'm going to learn something. And we have made radical technological advances through modern science by the continual progressive hypothesis testing, observation, conclusion advancements. We have all kinds of science, physical science, physics, chemistry, biology, computer science, relates to applied math. Many of you are related to those fields here in this church, and you are brilliant people. And those things are related to the foundation of physical laws and mathematical formulas, which is very interesting. What is a physical law? A physical law is something that relates to the nature of the universe that does not change, and it's in some way ordered that it is predictable, and I can count on what is going to happen, so I can do scientific experimentation and know that it is going to work out in a certain way because the world is not chaotic. Have you ever thought about the insane idea that people by math can build a giant airplane and know that it's going to fly before they ever take it off the first time? How is that possible? Well, it's possible because of math and science and the ordered nature of the universe. And people need to understand that those who first discovered these things were not atheistic. They were Christians. They investigated these things because they believed in the ordered nature of the universe. Evolutionary science is not science because you cannot test evolutionary change. They have been trying ever since this theory came about. But you cannot get something to change from one biological form to another in any observable way. It's never happened. You cannot observe what is happening, you cannot test it, and yet they make hypotheses and they skip the testing and observing part and draw conclusions. That's not science. When you make a hypothesis and you draw a conclusion with nothing in between, that is not science. And so it is a necessary, but what we must understand here is that evolutionary origin of the world thinking is absolutely necessary for a person who rejects God. We didn't come from nowhere. Like, we exist. We are also objectively real. We came from somewhere. And if you hate God and reject God, you must come up with some other reason or some other explanation for where we came from. And so they are devoted to finding that middle ground because there is the necessity of coming up with an origin story that delivers us from the authority of God. It is by real science that human beings have made radical cumulative advances and discoveries. But every one of them, if we are objective in looking at them, they point back to God. And they point constantly to the created idea of Scripture that the world is orderly, that it is designed, that it is detailed, that it is beautiful, that the magnitude of it is immense beyond all comprehension, and more often that the time scale of it is shorter than what people have thought. The most recent major movement in this was the James Webb Telescope that was launched a couple of years ago at the price tag of $10 billion. An ingenious advancement of science. A giant space telescope put on a spaceship, sent out into the cosmos, launched, and can then take radically detailed pictures of space, send them back to Earth for analysis. I could just take a few minutes to think about the math that would take and all of the physical and applied science. Now, one of the great things of sending that out was supposed to be just a conclusive proving of evolution. Like, we're going to find it. We're going to finally find, like, all these things that we didn't know about the universe. We're 2 years later. Has anybody read an article yet about the breakthrough of evolutionary science? No. In fact, what we have found is what we thought as creationists, that there's going to be more beauty, more order, and you're not going to find anything that proves conclusively that the world came about through random time and chance. And so what we see through this telescope is more order, more design, more beauty, more detail, more magnitude, and more sense that the world is not as old as people have thought that it was. So the living God, he is our creator. These are things not of myths and old stories, but they are real in our day and age and in our time. Because God is living. Let's recap, get us back on track here. God is objectively real. God speaks and acts, and God is our creator. Fourth, about God's living nature, is that God is not only in the past, but he lives in the present. That's somewhat of an assumed thing of what we've been talking about here, but let's be reminded of that. God is not just something in the past. God's not something for your grandma. God is something for now. God lives and exists now. He is still bringing the lost to salvation. He is still ministering to our hearts by the Holy Spirit and by the living Word of God. The Logos of God has not stopped acting and speaking and working in the world. And God is building up his church now according to the work of his Spirit. It's very important in our time that people understand the living nature of God. One of the small things that we do in this church to try to demonstrate the living nature of God, I think, is important. And it's something that we drew from others in the past that also wanted to have a real physical demonstration of the living nature of God. If you've been with us long, you understand that we do not pass a plate in this church. We never ask anybody for money in this church. And you might say, well, that's odd. Like, why do you do that? Why is this? The reason, the fundamental reason why we do that is to have a real demonstration of people of the way that God meets real needs. People never stop asking for money in this day and age related to every cause under the sun. And yet they always never seem to have enough funding. But you need to understand that one of the things that we are doing in this church is to try to help show you the living, real nature of God, that we never ask for money, and this church is super abundantly supplied in every aspect of its physical needs. Why is that? Because God exists, and he is meeting the needs of his people and his church, and he is meeting the needs of orphans, he's meeting the needs of missionaries, he's meeting the physical needs of his church, he's meeting all the needs, because God is living and active, he knows the needs, and he can meet the needs without us ever even appealing to him or to you. And so I want you to see something of the real living nature of God through the financial provision of this place. I know that's probably like the lowest order thing that, because money means nothing to God, but since it means everything to us so often, we get fixated on it. And so we've moved it all the way to the back furthest seat of this church to where we don't even talk about it, and we're going to let God deal with that. And he does. And so praise the Lord for his provision, because God lives in the present. Amen. Number five. So we're talking about the church and God's building up and providing for the church as he calls people to himself. Number five is Jesus is the head of the church. So if God is a living God and he's the head of the church, that means he's a living head of the church. If God is dead and he is not active and he is not living, then what are we doing here as a church? If we have the head of the church doesn't exist, is not active, and is not living, then we are in a dead church. We might as well all go home. But Jesus is living. He has resurrected. God is living. And he is the head of the church. He is still building and strengthening and having his church go forth to the edges of the earth. It is a living body. One of the analogies of the church in Scripture is that it is a body. And the body of Christ is not dead. It is at work in the world. The Christian church is an international outworking of the gospel. As the gospel goes forth and people are called to salvation, they come into the church and the church demonstrates the gospel to the world, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the joy of the Lord, the peace of Christ, the forgiveness of sins. And we are told by Jesus that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we're 2,000 years after Jesus came, and the church is still going strong. And it's going to continue to go strong until he comes again. Amen. And not only here in America, but all over the world. Such a joy. You know, one of the great joys of mission trips is to go to a place you've never been to, meeting people that you've never met, and there is an instant kinship, between you and other Christians because you worship the same Jesus and you know the same living God. And though you may not even be able to speak the same language, you can have great kinship between each other through a translator, knowing that you have the same heart in Jesus Christ. Number six. These all kind of tie together. We've got the living, present God. Christ is the head of the church. Number six is the living Holy Spirit. With the incarnation of Jesus Christ, when he ascended into heaven, he was very clear, I'm not leaving you alone. I am not leaving you orphaned. We're not doing this by ourselves. I'm sending you my Holy Spirit to indwell your hearts and be with you in this journey. Lo, I will be with you always to what? The end of the age. I will always be with you. The living nature of God with us now is important for us to dwell on in the nature and work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us to teach us, to encourage us, to convict us, to comfort us, to build us up, and to accomplish his work in the world so that he is glorified in that work. And we can all see, this is not my work. I didn't do this. It is God's work through me. I am an instrument. I have the opportunity to be involved with what God is doing, but God is doing it. The Holy Spirit is living, and in that I rejoice, and I have joy in what God is doing. Seventh, and finally, is that what Jesus has begun, he will complete. So the seventh aspect of the living nature of God is that Jesus will come again and he will judge the living and the dead. Jesus will come again and he will judge the living and the dead. Now, Jesus reveals himself to us and makes himself known as a Savior, full of grace and full of mercy. But the scriptures are very clear that that door of mercy will one day close. And those that choose to reject the Lord Jesus, those that hate him and deny him as a creator, deny his authority, deny his will, and go in their own way, they will one day be judged for these things. And just like there is a spiritual and real God, there is a real spiritual heaven and a real hell. These are real places. They are spiritual things, but they are not less real. Those things that are spiritual are mysterious to us, but they are real. The soul that you have is mysterious even unto yourself, but it is real. And these things will come to pass. Those that believe that Jesus never created the world believe that he will never judge the world. But those who do believe in these things will be saved by them. Those that reject him will be condemned for them. So as we look at these aspects of the living nature of God, I have to ask you where you are this morning. Paul was confronting people, calling them away from the vain things of this world, calling them away from their antagonism, hating God and hating the things of him, or atheism, not caring about the things of God, rejecting him, hedonists, people that just love the pleasures of this world, false worshipers, those that worship gods that are no God at all. Well, I don't know what category you fall in. If you fall in one of those categories, I am calling you away from these things as well. Turn away from these vain things, the striving after the things of this world, and turn to Jesus Christ, the living God. Turn away from forms of religion that are empty and have no substance in them. Instead, turn to the living God. Go out from this place in a stature of your life that you take seriously the living nature of God, that you pray like God is really living, that you worship and sing like God is really living, that you go out and have the sense and weight of obedience in your heart as if God is really living, that you walk by faith and trust God that he is truly living. This is a fundamental change in your life. When you act and speak and pray as if God is living, you will encounter his living nature. God as living and active is a terror to the ungodly, but it is a comfort to the righteous. It's a sword that cuts both ways, because if you're running from God and you hate God, the idea that he knows everything about you and is in authority over you is terrifying. But when you submit yourself to God and seek his forgiveness and experience his grace, and you know that he sees you and walks with you and strengthens you, it is the greatest possible comfort and joy that anyone could ever experience. And this is what it means to believe in the living God. Let's pray.